of the fellow. The preacher went, and the lady had cooked a marvelous meal, and after the meal, he patted his stomach and said, "I have eaten sufficiently." And she said, "You went a-fishing?" He said, "No, I've eaten plenty." She said, "You caught 20. He said, "No, no, poor soul. And you broke your pole." Well, communication is not an easy task. If you are to hear a politician speak, I am certain of it that there would be some folks who would say, "You know, the politician said that," when he never did. And I'm also certain that when a politician or a preacher would speak, there would be some who didn't hear what was said, even though it was said over and again. That is the breakdown difficulty of communication. And so I want to clarify that this series of lessons is by no means an attempt to suggest that we don't need to live for God, or we don't need to serve God, or we don't need to do God's will. What has been said is that in Christ Jesus, there are no works of merit. God does not owe me a thank you. God is not indebted unto me, no matter if I attend 10,000 worship services. Salvation by God is a gift, and it's my duty to honor that salvation gift by a life well lived. I'm to honor that salvation, not attempt to earn it. That's what has been said, and hopefully you will gather what has not been said. And so with that in mind, I want us to turn our attention tonight to the book of Matthew chapter 12. Anytime we attack performance-based theology, some folks become very uncomfortable and they hear things that are not actually said. And they don't hear things that were said. Whenever we attack performance-based theology, we become uncomfortable because we think we're hearing the preacher say that we don't need to serve God and that service to God is irrelevant. That's not what's being said. What is being said is that a grace-based theology takes care of all of our worries. It takes care of all of our doubts. We love God. We want to serve God. We want to do God's will. And we're going to try to honor Him by the productive, fruitful, faithful manner of our Christian living. And it's not like the football game episode that we referenced this morning, where you don't know because the good guys go up by a score, and then the opposition goes up by a score. And then the lead changes over and over again, and finally the Hail Mary pass is thrown in the last. And even though the last second is off the clock, you still don't know if you won the game because the dust hasn't settled yet, and you still don't know if the good guys caught the ball in the end zone or not. That is not a picture of our salvation. That is not a picture of our judgment day in Jesus Christ. Now, I want to make this very clear. Father God meted out His wrath, and I had my judgment day when Father God struck His Son on the cross. That's my judgment day. That's the wrath of God being totally, absolutely, and completely satisfied for my sin. When Father God meted out that wrath, met that wrath, satisfied that wrath, appeased that wrath in the body of Jesus Christ hung on the cross. Therein is the wrath of God satisfied. That's my judgment day. And so as 1 John chapter 4, verse 17 says, as a Christian, I can have boldness in the day of judgment. Because to me, it's not a day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. To me, it's simply the day that we're brought home. Sometimes when we attack performance-based theology, we begin to struggle with certain passages of Scripture that maybe have been manipulated in times past so as to suggest that we should adopt a performance-based theology. One such passage comes to us in Matthew 12. Verse 37, "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words shalt thou be justified, and by thy words shalt thou be condemned." Those who ascribe to performance-based theology love this passage and very easily manipulate this passage so as to teach things our Lord never intended. And that's what I want us to do as we try to explain what did our Lord mean. If we were to take verses 36 and 37 and completely remove them from their context, then we would have a performance-based theology where we have two buckets sitting on the scales. We have the bucket of our good speech, the positive things that we've said in life. And we have the bucket of negative speech, the unfortunate things, the regrettable things, maybe even the times where we said nothing at all when we should have said something for Christ, things, in the other bucket. And those two buckets are weighed in the scales. And if on the final day of judgment, when God throws the Hail Mary pass, and our buckets are weighed in the balances, maybe, just maybe, we might have said enough good things to weigh the good bucket down a little heavier. Matthew 12:37 can be very easily manipulated so as to teach performance-based theology. But I want to reject that. And how I will do that is to use the context to do it. Verse 22. "Then was brought unto Jesus one possessed with the devil, blind and dumb, and Jesus healed him, insomuch that the dumb and the deaf both spake and saw. And all of the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees saw it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. But Jesus knew their thoughts. And he said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And then Jesus says some very important words to help us understand the conclusion, every idle word. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. Or else how shall you enter into the strong man's house and spoil his goods, except you first bind the strong man? Then you shall spoil his goods. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. He says, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaketh a word against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Either make the tree good and the fruit good, or make the tree bad or corrupt and the fruit bad, because the tree is known by its fruit. Oh, generation, vipers, who's he talking to? Who's he talking to? He's talking to the Pharisees. Oh, generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, say good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure brings forth good things, but an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil. But I say unto you, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy word shalt thou be justified, and by thy word shalt thou be condemned. Folks, this is not performance-based theology by any stretch of the imagination. Because over and again in this context, Jesus is teaching what you say regarding the identity of the Son of Man. If you deny the identity of the Son of Man, you can still receive forgiveness as long as I'm in the world and you don't really know yet. Peter spoke against the Son of Man. Peter swore and said, I do not know the man. Yet Peter was forgiven against speaking against the Son of Man. And he says, every idle word of denial, you will give an account in the day of judgment. Every idle word of denial, rejecting the identity of the Son of Man. And we're not willing to repent of that? Every idle word of denial spoken will be held against an alien sinner on the judgment day. And every confessing word spoken. Confessing, homologia. Homo meaning the same, of course. Logia, to say or to speak. To confess is homologia. To confess is to say the same. The same as what? The same as Father God. Father God says, this is my Son. This is the Son of God. To confess, homologia, to say the same thing. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says to those snakes, Jesus says to a brood of vipers, every idle word of denial will cost you your soul in the judgment. But every justifying confession that you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, will serve as your justification come judgment day, because you've confessed your faith and allegiance to Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Matthew 12:37 is not performance-based theology. We've manipulated it that way. We've used it that way. We've treated it that way. But that's not how the Lord used it. In its proper context, every idle word is a word where we refuse to confess Lord Jesus in our lives. And every time the alien sinner refuses to confess Lord Jesus, when he's given the opportunity to do so, will be held against him in the judgment. And for those of us that are the God-fearing, when we confess Jesus Christ as Lord, those words are justifying words that will be added to our account, His righteousness into our account, come judgment day. I want us to talk about tonight an alternative definition of justification. What we've already discussed so far is that we're saved by the grace of God and not by the works of righteousness, not by works of human merit. Remember Isaiah 64:6 says that our righteousness are as filthy rags. We're not saved by human works of righteousness. And so our justification is found in God. But the problem when we begin to wrestle with Scripture, James chapter 2 teaches us that Abraham was justified by his works. And that blatantly contradicts everything we've discussed today. If we don't properly understand the definition of justification. And that's what I want us to talk about tonight. And so tomorrow night I invite you back as we study from specifically James chapter 2 as we try to explain what James meant. There are a half a dozen verses in the New Testament that provide for us an alternative definition for the word justification. Let me use an English example to illustrate. Bill Cosby came and spoke for the Heritage event here a couple weeks ago, and I was asking one of my friends, how did you enjoy the Bill Cosby event? And he said, man, I had a ball. Just had a ball. He said Bill Cosby was funny. He said they clapped their hands together, they had a ball. Had a fine meal, just had a ball. Across the street from me lives J.D. Smith. He is a podiatrist. And I have gone to see him a few times because of running and my feet hurting, and he's helped me with my feet. I distinctly remember one time, J.D. Smith said, "Well, you've got a stone bruise on the ball of your foot." Stone bruise on the ball of my foot. My little boy plays peewee football. And so they were throwing the football before practice the other day, and the coach looked at him and he said, "Son, throw the ball." Apparently he didn't like how he didn't throw it hard enough or far enough or whatever. He said, "Son, throw the ball." If we fail to put the correct definition with the right word, folks will think we're nuts. If when the coach yells, "Son, throw the ball," my son runs across the field holding out the ball of his foot like this, he's going to think he's nuts. What have you been feeding this kid? Throw the ball does not mean throw the ball of your foot. If J.D. Smith, the foot doctor, says, "Well, I need to see the ball of your foot," and I start clapping and down, dancing around and having a hoot and holler and good time like I had gone to a party or something, and he said, "What are you doing?" I said, "Well, I'm showing you I'm having a ball." They're going to put me on the seventh floor at ECM. Now, Brother Ray knows what that means. That's where the cuckoos go. If your brain doesn't work, they've got a nice spot reserved up there for you. They'll help you out. They'll give you some medication and sedate you. Put a nice, funny white jacket around you with unending sleeves. We have those terms in our English. And I want to suggest to us that we study the Word of God to realize sometimes words are used differently. So I want us to look at these half dozen occurrences in the New Testament. The word justification many times means to receive forgiveness of sins, to have a right standing with God, to receive God's approval. But here are a half a dozen exceptions to that that I want to submit to the court audience so the jury can make their verdict. In the book of Luke chapter 7, you remember God had sent John the Baptizer to baptize. John the Baptist was strange in appearance. Some of y'all may think it must have been from North Alabama. John did things a little differently. And because he did not graduate from the rabbinical schools, or because he did not get prior written permission from the Pharisees or from the board, so to speak, they rejected him. And in John chapter 7, verse 29, "And all the people heard John and the publicans and justified God." Luke chapter 7, verse 29 says, "All of the people justified God," being baptized with the baptism of John. But all of the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of Him. What does it mean the people justified God? Did God need forgiveness of sins? No, that's ludicrous. Did God need pardon and acquittal? No. That's ludicrous. But it says that the people justified God. The word justification, dikaiō, we're not mixing apples and oranges, we're going to stick with the same word here, okay? Sometimes has a definition that has absolutely nothing to do with forgiveness of sins. Perceptive minds already know what I'm going to do with James chapter 2 tomorrow night. God sent John, and the people proved God right in that decision. The word for justification means to prove right. If you're taking notes, I want you to take that note, please, because that's critical. The word justification sometimes simply means to prove right. The people justified God. Now, the New American Standard would say the people claimed that God was just, and then you follow the footnote down and it says, literally, justified God. Well, okay then. The New American Standard translators didn't know what to do with the people justified God, so they offered an interpretation, but at least they were honest enough to put the footnote, literally, justified God. God does not need forgiveness of sins, pardon, or acquittal. Now, continuing on in the book of Luke, chapter 7, you remember the Pharisees were disgruntled both with John and Jesus. The Pharisee says, John, if you'll allow me to ad lib a little bit here, John was a party pooper, and Jesus was a party animal. John wouldn't eat, John wouldn't drink, John wouldn't go to the social functions, but Jesus, on the other hand, went to the weddings. He was constantly being invited to Simon the Pharisee's house or someone else's house, and he would eat. And he would attend the weddings. I tell the brethren in Florence, Alabama, Jesus' men attended weddings. Don't make the wife go to the wedding all by herself, because Jesus would go to the wedding. So don't sit home and, men, spend all day cutting grass on Saturday and send your wife to go support the wedding. Jesus would go to the wedding. And he's our example, right? So go to the wedding, Eddie. Go to the wedding. And so they constantly criticized. God attempted one demeanor through John. They rejected it. God attempted another demeanor with Jesus. They rejected that too. They just couldn't be satisfied. The Pharisees simply couldn't be satisfied. In Luke chapter 7, verse 35, Jesus concludes, "But wisdom, Sophia wisdom, is justified by her children." Does wisdom need the forgiveness of sins? No. Does wisdom need pardon and acquittal? No. So what do you mean, Jesus? Wisdom is justified by her children. The disciples of John lived holy lives. The disciples of Jesus lived holy lives. And their disciples proved that wisdom to be correct. The behavior of both John's disciples and Jesus' disciples proved their masters to be correct. The word dikaiō for justify in Luke chapter 7, verse 39, has absolutely nothing at all to do with the forgiveness of sins, pardon, and acquittal. It means to prove right. To prove right. Later, Jesus would talk in chapter 16 of the book of Luke. And again, Jesus is talking to a brood of vipers, snakes. And he says in verse 15, Luke chapter 16, verse 15, "Ye are they which justify yourselves before men. But God knows your hearts. And that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God." The Pharisees took great pride that they were physical descendants of Abraham. And so when Jesus says, "You're trying to justify yourselves before men," he was not suggesting that they were trying to show that they were God's people and earn God's approval. Rather, he was saying, "You're trying to prove your traditions to be right." And Jesus said, "Let me tell you what I think about your traditions, because they violate the commandments of God. I like traditions." We just need to be honest enough to call a tradition a tradition. Nothing inherently sinful about a tradition. But Jesus said, let me tell you what I think about your traditions, which you're binding as the doctrine. It is abomination in the eyes of God. That's what I think about your traditions. And the Pharisees were seeking to justify their traditions, to prove their logical arguments correct. And it has nothing to do with forgiveness of sins, acquittal, or pardon. One time a lawyer came to Jesus in Luke chapter 10. And he said, Master, what's the greatest commandment? Well, you read the law. What do you see? Well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbors yourself. Jesus told him it answered well. And in Luke chapter 10, the lawyer, verse 21, seeking to justify himself, said, and who is my neighbor? Here's another example where the word justify has absolutely nothing to do with forgiveness of sins, pardon, and acquittal. But you say, preacher, you're looking at examples of Luke and the lawyer and Jesus. How about Paul? Did Paul ever use dikaiō, justify, in a manner that had nothing to do with forgiveness of sins, pardon, and acquittal? And I'm happy to announce, yes, he did. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And then there's six attributes of this mystery told to us. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 uses the word justify in a manner from the pen of Paul that has absolutely nothing to do with forgiveness of sins, salvation, pardon, and acquittal. Jesus Christ was justified in spirit. You see, Father God had said at the baptism, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He said of Him at the transfiguration, same thing again, hear ye Him. When the Bible says Christ was justified in spirit, He was proven right. He proved God right. Jesus did not need forgiveness of sins. Jesus did not need salvation. Jesus did not need pardon. Jesus did not need acquittal. We said a half a dozen examples. And in conclusion, Romans chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Paul is dealing in Romans chapter 3 with the fact that there are an entire nation of Jews that turned away from the gospel. They had the advantages. They had the oracles of God and the promises and the law. They had everything that they needed, but they were blinded by their prejudices. And they didn't see. And so the Apostle Paul is addressing the fact that so many Jews rejected the gospel and became unbelievers. And so he asked the question, what if some did not believe? Some, well, quite a few actually. Shall their unbelief make the promise of God without effect? If the Jews turn away from the gospel, Paul asked, does that mean the gospel no longer is effective? He said, God forbid. Yea, let God be true, and every man a liar. that God may be justified in His sayings and overcome when He is judged. The unbelieving Jew would judge God and say, God must be unrighteous in taking the gospel to the Gentiles. But Paul quotes the Old Testament scripture and says, God foretold it. God pre-announced it. The Lord did not pull the wool over anyone's eyes. The Gentiles were foretold that they could become God's people. This wasn't a mistake. This wasn't an afterthought when God opened up the Gentiles to be saved. And the scripture that he quoted said that God might be justified in his writings. Does God need forgiveness of sins? No. Does God need salvation? No. Does God need pardon and does God need acquittal? No, 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 no. The word simply means to prove one's logical argument to be right. And I want you to take these facts into consideration as we study James chapter 2 tomorrow night. That here are a half a dozen illustrations and examples where the word dikaiō for justify means to prove right. And maybe when we understand how James is using dikaiō, justify, it'll help us alleviate ourselves from having a performance-based theology. Again, just like we said this morning, as a gospel preacher, I could manipulate the gospel with you tonight. I'd be wrong to do that. I could remind you that you have a bucket full of good things you've said and done. And on the other side of the scales, you've got a bucket and it's full of the bad things you've said and done. And I could hold hell over your heads and I could show you how terrible and awful the mighty wrath of God is. And I could remind you in a manipulative fashion that you're almost on your way to hell and you better pray that a Hail Mary pass is thrown your way soon because you're just about to lick the flames of torment as we speak. Folks could come sobbing and weeping and gnashing teeth. Folks could come down the aisles where we couldn't have enough pews to hold them. Folks scared to death. But brethren, I submit to us, that would be a desecration to our Savior. My justification is in Christ, not in how well I do stuff. As a young man, I thought that the thing that made me distinctively Christian was what I did while in a building. This book is dangerous to traditional theology, by the way, if you'll just take it and study it. The older I get, the more I am convinced that the thing that makes me distinctively Christian is what I do when I leave this building. And I go home and I share the love of Christ with my family. And I show up and go to work and I give an honest day's labor for an honest day's pay. And I'm filled with integrity on how I treat people. And I extend love to one another and care for one another because that's what God has done for me. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples for the love that you have one for another. We invite you to the justification that only Jesus Christ offers as together we stand and sing.